Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of corporate worship, the wonder of hearing you praised by tiny voices and medium voices and fully grown voices in corporate worship. Lord, as we open your scripture, we beg of you to teach us from your word and give us hearts ready to hear, ready to respond appropriately to your truth. And may you be glorified in the result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount now for a few weeks and drawing near to the end of the sermon. And our text for today is really, I would call, the climax of the message. There is a conclusion after this, and then it's done. But this is really the point to which Jesus has been building for a very long time through this message. And to understand what he says in our passage for today, we need to be clear on what he said so far in the sermon. And so, because I took a long time, I want to just remind you of a few of the things that Jesus has done in this one message to one crowd of people all at one time. Matthew told us, even before he recounted this sermon, he told us about the content of all of Jesus' sermons during his public ministry, or during this phase of it. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" But Jesus wasn't just repeating those words over and over again. That was the summary of his message. That was the nutshell. The messages were about repentance, because the kingdom of heaven is here and you're not ready to meet the king. And he was calling people out to repentance. And this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount is one example of that kind of preaching that Jesus was doing all over that region at that time. And he began this message by telling us what kind of people are going to be in heaven. And the statements are not what you would have expected, not what most people would expect. He says that it is the poor in spirit who are going to be in heaven. And literally, it means the destitute in spirit. The people who have nothing spiritual to offer, those are the people who are going to be in heaven, not the other people. Those who have seen their bankruptcy come to God and beg for mercy, those are the ones who will be in heaven. He says only the ones who mourn will be in heaven. And that goes with that idea of being bankrupt spiritually. You grieve over your lost condition. You mourn over your sin. Those who recognize their real condition mourn. He says the meek will be in heaven. It's not those who put themselves forward as if they have great things to offer to God. It's those who know they don't, and they come forward as beggars. And it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who will be in heaven. Those who recognize they need something that they don't have, something from outside of themselves. They need it, and they don't produce it themselves. It's like hunger and thirst. You have to get that and take it in. Those will be in heaven. Only the merciful, only the pure in heart, only the peacemakers, and only those who are willing to be persecuted because they have found the treasure that is worth everything else, and they won't let go of Jesus. In this sermon, after that introduction, Jesus talks a lot about heart issues. And he makes it clear again and again that God sees into your heart. He knows exactly what is going on there, even the stuff you don't like to think about. He sees it all, and he will hold everyone to account for what is in the heart. He spoke of hating your brother being the equivalent of murder in the heart. He spoke of lust for another person being the equivalent of adultery in the heart. And then he held up the high standard of Christian love, saying that you're not only required to love your neighbor, you're required to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Now, Jesus was speaking to religious people who thought themselves to be okay with God. They didn't think they needed to do anything. They thought they were already on God's team because they were in the religion. And everything Jesus said challenged such assumptions. And then he became very explicit in warning religious people against the practice, the danger of being deceived in their religious activity. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says point blank, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. No reward would mean hell, right? If you're doing your religious duty so other people can see you, you get nothing good from God. Nothing. Not second-class citizen status in heaven, but no reward. Much of what is religious is designed to do just that, to impress other people so that the practitioner can be glorified in the eyes of people. Jesus warned then against hypocrisy of that kind in how you give, in how you pray, and even in how you fast. Even in the most extreme religious practices, you can be a hypocrite. And then he warned us against worrying, and he gave us the solution to worry in chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. That's the solution to worry, but nobody wants that solution. Seeking him and his kingdom first is not what people do when they are worried, not in general. Then he warns us against being judgmental, but also tells us that we have to have enough discernment to be able to help our brother and to be able to protect ourselves from unbelievers. And then he spoke about prayer and how if you trust that God is good, you will ask him for what you need and you'll keep on asking. And if you can't keep on asking, there's a trust issue. You've got a problem with God. And all of this material is designed to chip away at the religious people who don't have it right. And they're assuming that they're on good terms with God when they're not. And those assumptions are just as common now as they were then. And Jesus is calling people to look at their real condition, to be realistic, to face up to their need, and to realize that religious activity is not enough to gain favor with God. There's nothing you can do in that category that's going to gain you any favor with God because your heart is inadequate, it is corrupted. And he's using this whole sermon to make that point. And then he tells you something really interesting about heaven in speaking again to these religious people who are not going there. In verse 13 of chapter 7 and verse 14, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There's only one way to heaven, and it's not the way most people think. The broad and easy way that is labeled as the way to heaven is actually the path to destruction. The only way anyone is ever going to choose that little skinny path that doesn't look like it goes to heaven is if they believe Jesus' directions and they throw all their hope on what he has said, and then they'll go in that way and they'll actually get to heaven. But everybody else thinks they've got a better way and they're on that broad path and they think they're going to heaven and they're not. Those who believe their own perceptions rather than Jesus' words, those who believe their own preferences or their own notions about how things ought to be or following what other people are doing, they won't go in that narrow gate. And so there are many on the way to destruction and few on the path that actually leads to heaven. And then Jesus warns us about the false prophets. And he says that they are dressed like sheep. They look like us on the outside. They look like the real thing, the flock of God, but actually they're ravenous wolves. They're dangerous enemies. They're actively seeking to destroy everything good and the people who belong to God in particular. And he tells us we can recognize these dangerous wolves not by their external appearance, but by their fruit, by what their lives are producing. And what that means is that a true Christian life always produces fruit. If that were not true, then you wouldn't be able to tell them by their fruit. If the fruit is lacking, it's not a Christian. If there are thorns, it's not a grapevine. Now, throughout this message, Jesus has been speaking to people who are on the path to destruction and think that they're on the path to heaven. That's the point of this message. It's to call them to repentance, to call them to the true hope. Throughout the whole thing, his disciples are listening, but the point is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and you're not ready. Most of the people listening to Jesus were very religious. They thought themselves to be in great condition. They thought they were in good standing with God. They thought God was on their side. And from the description of the kind of people who are going to be in heaven to this insistence right at the end of what we've done so far that all Christians bear fruit in keeping with righteousness, this message has been designed to rock the world of religious people who think they're on the way to heaven and they're not. And he's been showing, look at your heart, look at your life. God knows what's in there. Quit kidding yourself. It's all designed to open the eyes of people who are self-deceived. And now Jesus speaks pointedly to those who have not come to him by faith. And in our text for today, he describes the ultimate failure in life. And the point is so that you can avoid being that ultimate failure. Our text is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus, continuing in the same message, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, this is one of the most frightening passages in Scripture to consider, but it's better to consider it than to miss it. And Jesus tells us of the ultimate failure. And he warns us that a great many people will ultimately fail in a way from which they can never recover, and they won't know the problem until way, way too late. And these are religious people. And in the day of judgment, the expression, "Lord, Lord," flows off of their tongues with practiced ease. These are not the irreligious people being described here. These are the religious people. But it's not being religious that gets anyone into heaven. It's not saying, "Lord, Lord," that gets you into heaven. Jesus says right here, only those who do the will of the Father are going to be in heaven. The mere doing of religious things for religious sake never helps anyone, even if you do them in the name of Jesus. Even if you're saying, "Lord, Lord," that's not enough. And the horrible reality that Jesus is warning us of here is that there are a lot of people who are going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, address him as Lord, recognizing who he is, and be condemned to eternal destruction. When judgment is pronounced, a vast number of people are going to be stunned to realize that they have wasted their entire lives and all of their religious works and have gained nothing but destruction for their trouble. And they're going to be shocked to find out what fools they have been. They're going to be astounded that all of the energetic activity in the name of Jesus didn't help them at all. And while they kept busy at religious things, they were on the path to destruction. They had not done the will of the Father. They had never recognized that they were spiritually destitute, never mourned over their sin, never had any hunger or thirst for righteousness, never addressed the sin that was devastating their hearts, never sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness, never been willing to go in by the narrow gate, never recognized their lack of spiritual fruit, never come to repentance, never actually knew the Lord they claimed to serve. They had never believed what Jesus said about how to know him, and they had never been interested. And so they hadn't been changed. They hadn't acquired righteousness. And only when it's much too late do they realize what fools they've been when they hear judgment pronounced. And Jesus is putting this in this message to keep you from having to have that fate. This is an invitation not to make the mistake that will make you the ultimate failure. And how is it possible that such a great number of actively religious people would be condemned at that moment after having lived full lives, moral and religious, and done all of these duties and been saying, "Lord," to the right person? How can that be? Well, Jesus identifies the cause of the failure. When he rebukes them in verse 22, Well, this is actually his rebuke. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Now, this is a chilling reality because it means that many people are arriving at the day of judgment still thinking they're bound for heaven. They're in the presence of the Lord, and apparently there's something that comes before this, and now they're defending themselves. But Lord, didn't we do all of this? It's very clear here what the problem is. Jesus is very clear that these people who receive this judgment of eternal destruction are all people who put hope in what they can do for God. That's the common denominator. Look what we did for you. That's what they're saying. They all arrive at the very judgment seat of Christ, believing that their own works of righteousness are going to be enough to compensate for the unrighteousness that is in their hearts, and they arrive at that place of their condemnation, completely clueless, pronouncing what they have done for God, and having complete confidence that that's going to be enough, that God won't be offended, that the corruption of their hearts won't have any effect on this offering that they bring of their deeds that God didn't ask for. And they're so confident they defend themselves by announcing what they have done. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And he doesn't deny that they did. They defend themselves by recounting their religious good deeds done in the name of Jesus. And what they announce is actually pretty impressive from a human perspective. Prophecy in Jesus' name, exorcisms, miracles, all done in Jesus' name. If external religious works were going to get it done, that list would get it done. But the problem is, God doesn't want that stuff from you. God's not interested in your inadequate righteousness being offered up to him, dripping with the filth of your filthy life. He's not impressed. There's nothing you can add to God. There's nothing you can do to impress him. There's nothing you can do to compensate for the offense of your life against a holy God. You don't have that power. The corruption within every human heart completely offsets anything any of us can do. Every sinner is an enemy of God. And those who are judged have underestimated the devastating effect of sin on their lives. And that's what sin does. It makes us miss how bad this is. Sin makes us rail against God and pretend we're not. It makes us angry with God for all the restrictions that he puts on our lives, and it makes us pretend that he's the one who's being unreasonable. We justify ourselves and we convince ourselves that we're smarter than he is and he'll figure it out by the time we die. Sin makes us hate God's commands. It makes us fight against God and all the restraints that God puts on us and despise all of that. And the corruption in our hearts is such an extreme offense to God that anything we try to offer him as a sacrifice to placate him just makes it worse because we're bringing filth before a holy God. Do you realize that all of your attempts in human strength to appease God bring more condemnation on you? They make it worse because it's tainted by what sin has made you to be. It's really interesting passage in Malachi where God chides Israel for a practice of bringing inadequate sacrifices. It's Malachi 1:8, and God says to Israel, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? So what was happening, you've got a system where you sacrifice animals, right? And you got an animal that's blind and nobody wants it. You can't sell it. So you take it and offer it to God. He won't mind. He's very understanding, right? So they're bringing a blind animal or a lame animal, something that's worse than worthless, and they're offering it up to God. And God says, try that on your governor. You think he'll be impressed? But sin so twists our minds that we think what would be offensive to the governor, God's going to go, oh, aren't they cute? It's not so. And this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. This little blind or lame or sick animal that was going to die anyway, so you sacrificed it, is nothing compared to the offense of your wicked heart before a holy God. That's a minor infraction. Bring in your whole filthy life and say, well, I'll give you this to compensate for this. It's just an offense. And yet people believe God's going to be delighted in what would offend anyone else in the universe. The human mind can't fathom how offensive sin is to God. And so we offer it up as a gift. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind drive us away. That's what we can offer God. That's what we are. But sin makes us proud. And it makes us so invariably proud that we think of our filth and corruption as being noble and worthy. And we cover it over with a religious facade and we think God will like it. And that's what these many people who are condemned and shocked by the condemnation, that's what they've done. They've served the Lord out of corrupt hearts. They didn't come to him to get righteousness. They thought they would produce their own. Look, Lord, what all we did for you. We're bringing this to you. And they don't even see that it's filthy and putrid and disgusting and a personal offense against God. And they're so sure that their own efforts of self-righteousness will be pleasing to God that they're defending themselves right up to the moment of their condemnation. Now, we should notice in this text that Jesus is the judge and that Jesus is the standard by which everybody is judged. And everybody gets that on the day of judgment. They're appealing to him because he's the judge. And they know he's the standard, and so they're saying, we did this in your name. Everybody gets that by then. But just knowing that stuff isn't enough. It's only those who do the will of the Father who are going to be in heaven, and these people haven't done that. There are a great many people bound for destruction who call Jesus by name, who recognize that he's the judge, who recognize that he's the standard, and yet who have not received righteousness from him. They're going to make their own out of their filth and give it to him. And so as he pronounces judgment, Jesus makes it even more clear what the problem is. Those who are defending themselves now receive a rebuke from him in verse 23. It says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those who are condemned have some things in common. They all felt they could bring righteousness to God rather than receive righteousness from God, and they all practice lawlessness. They're without any law. They have no authority over themselves. Through all of their religious activity, they have sought to be supreme. They weren't bowing to God and to him, his law. They're not interested in having Jesus fulfill the law of God on their behalf. Their longing was to be apart from any law, to do it their way. In all of their religious activity, they were seeking to be a law unto themselves. They didn't care to have God ruling over them by his law, even the law of righteousness. And so they sought to create their own system for the producing of salvation, their own standards for righteousness. Lawlessness is another word for sin. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so in Jesus' name, while prophesying and doing exorcisms and performing miracles, what was really driving it all was sin, a corrupted heart. These were people who had never been freed from the problem of sin, because that has to come to us from the outside. Jesus has to give it. We have to ask him for it. These people who are condemned loved their sin, and they sought a way to harmonize their sin with God so they could offer it up to him. And only at the very last, only at the judgment, only midway through the process of judgment, do they realize that they have been fools. They had so effectively pressed down the truth that they're shocked to find what fools they have been, and that their lives are in ruins, and it's too late to fix any of it. Nothing but eternal destruction waits for them. Now, that's a hard and sobering passage of Scripture. And that's the climax of this sermon. That's what this sermon has been building to. And there are three ways people respond to this text. Some completely ignore this passage until the day of judgment, when they stand with the many and are condemned. And then for eternity, it rings in their memory as they weep and gnash their teeth. Some people can hear even this, and many who were standing there that day heard even this from the Lord himself and thought, well, no, I'm going to do it my way. And so some will hear it and do that always. I'll do it my way. Some will hear the warning and by God's grace come to faith in Jesus Christ and obtain righteousness from him. The righteousness of God that comes by faith. Some hear this hard message and they bow their hearts and they are saved. And many of you have already experienced that reality. But there's a third response. Some hear this warning and become troubled and begin to think, I wonder if it's me. What if I've been deceived? What would I do if I'm deceived? How can I help that? How can I fix that? And just stay right there. It's possible that some of you would hear this challenging material and become very stirred up and very upset and begin to wonder, and then just stay there until you no longer have the emotional energy to sustain it, and it just sort of fades into the background. And you never actually do anything with this text. That's not what you're supposed to do. That's not the purpose of Jesus' message or of my feeble attempt to explain it to you. If this text causes some concern in you about your salvation, it may be a natural consequence to such hard truth. And that's a good thing. It's for your good. But there's a right way to respond to that. So rather than just staying right there, I wonder if I'm deceived, what if I'm deceived, and leaving it at that, let any concern you feel drive you to make an honest evaluation of your life based on what Jesus has said in this very sermon. He's given you what you need to be able to make the call. He's provided for you in this message the evidence to show you whether you have been deceived or not. And if you measure your life by the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be in one of two categories. If you don't belong to him, then you cry out to him and ask for mercy, and you put your hope in what he did on the cross. Or you'll hold your life up to the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll have assurance of your salvation because the change in you has been profound. Just ask yourself how your life really measures up to this message. Was there ever a point where you came to realize that you were absolutely and completely destitute in every spiritual sense? And that if you were going to have anything of spiritual value, God would have to give it to you. Blessed are the destitute in spirit. Have you ever mourned over your sin and the hopelessness of your condition that that sin produced? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, or are you satisfied with something religious that makes you feel good and look good? You see, these things are not close together. Jesus has drawn a hard line, and your life's on one side or the other of that line. Has your heart been changed so that you have the capacity to be merciful, to be pure, to be a peacemaker? Has it been changed so that you are willing to endure persecution because of your love of Christ who saved you? That one's an absolute in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So one of two things happens when you start naming the name of Jesus. Somebody ridicules you. Somebody maligns you. Somebody's not going to promote you. Somebody chastises you over this. One of two things. You're either going to be persecuted or you're going to find a way to make them happy by compromising your faith. You're either persecuted or you don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's what 2 Timothy 3:12 says. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a good test. Have you seen the issues of your heart and realized how helpless you are before things like hatred and lust in your heart and cried out for mercy? Do you have the kind of religious life that springs from within and works even in private? Or is it just something to be performed for an audience for your benefit? Do you seek His kingdom and His righteousness before you seek other things, trusting He'll provide the rest? Does your prayer life demonstrate confidence that God can be trusted and that does it demonstrate that you know you need to interact with Him and that you ask Him because you know He's good? Have you entered through the narrow gate? Or are you on the broad path to destruction? Is what your life produces on the inside consistent with the spiritual fruit described in Scripture? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that springing up inside of you, or is it the other list? Test your life by the Scripture. Material like this always stirs me up, even after all of these years, and I always have to go, okay, wait a minute. What if I'm deceived? The problem with being deceived is, you know, there's a blind spot, so how do you know? That's not the point here. Test your life by the Scripture and ask God to test you by the Scripture. It should result not in frustration, but either in salvation or assurance of that salvation. That's why He preached the message. And this whole thing pivots on whether or not you believe the Lord Jesus Christ and what He says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You either believe Him or you don't. And if you believe Him, you give up on all that stuff you thought you were going to produce for Him, and you come to Him. Do you believe Him? It's not something just to fret about and wonder about. It's something to decide. Do you believe Him? And if you have not believed Him, believe Him today and cry out to Him and receive His mercy. Jesus does not build to this very sobering information in today's text just to wear you out with fretting. He's calling you to salvation in Jesus Christ. And Christian, He's calling you to assurance of your salvation as you look to real evidence from the Scripture to tell you you're His. So if you deal with this right, you'll either have assurance of your salvation or you'll be coming to salvation. You'll see your need to be redeemed and that your hope is in Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, these are hard words designed to break up hard hearts. And we thank You for that mercy, that You would give us hard words to break our stony hearts and bring us to salvation. And may it be so today for those in our midst who do not know You. And Lord, for the rest of us, may this passage work assurance and confidence because of what You have done to change us, to rescue us from that horrific judgment, to make us Your own, to demonstrate forever Your love for us. May we go from here rejoicing in Your goodness. pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.